If you have any questions, especially if they're substantial or thoughts that you want to share, it's best if you can share them with the session prior to the meeting. There'll be a time of question and answer there, but feel free to contact Dan Banning with any of those questions, and we'll try to provide the most helpful answers that we can. So don't forget about that upcoming congregational meeting. One other note about the morning service order. The installation of the officer will take place in place of the responsive reading. We'll be installing Robert Van Voorhees to another term as deacon, and that will take place after that first hymn, hymn 65, and there'll be no responsive reading today. Instead, we'll do the installation of the officer in the place of that. Well, let us then at this time stand together as we hear the Lord call us to worship him. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Beloved congregation, receive the greeting of our God. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the working of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us then take the Red Trinity hymnal in our hands. We'll turn to hymn number 65. We'll remain standing as we sing Before Jehovah's Awesome Throne. You may be seated. At this time, we will have the installation of Mr. Rob Van Voorhees to another term as deacon. He was elected some time ago We simply neglected to plan the installation. So I apologize for that. A little bit irregular to have this much time between the election and the installation, but here we are doing it. And we're thankful to God for our brother Rob and for his desire to serve as a deacon. Before his installation, it's important for us to reflect upon the role of the deacon in the church. We looked at that recently in our studies in the book of Acts, and we see the importance of it in the life of the church to show God's love to his people, but also promote indirectly the ministry of the word and prayer among the elders. So then when we consider the office of deacon, we first think of its foundation. The office of elder is based upon the kingship of Jesus. He's our ruler, and Christ exercises his ruler, gracious governance through the elders, through those men. The office of deacon, on the other hand, is based on the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in our temporal needs that he considers what is done to the least of his brothers as done to him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That love that Christ has is expressed in the office and work of the deacon. Now, in the beginning, the apostles themselves, the elders of the church, ministered to the poor. But subsequently, in order that they might be able to devote themselves more fully to prayer and the ministry of the word, they committed that responsibility to others, whom we call deacons, having directed the people to choose men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Since the days of the apostles, the church has recognized the care of the poor as a distinct ministry of the church committed to deacons. The duties of deacons consist of encouraging members of the church to provide for those who are in want, seeking to prevent poverty, making discreet and cheerful distribution to the needy, visiting and praying with the distressed, and reminding them of the consolations of Holy Scripture. If they are to fill worthily so sacred an office, deacons must adorn sound doctrine with godly living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations with men. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office, such that when the chief shepherd appears, they too shall receive the crown of glory, which does not fade away. At this time, I'll ask Mr. Robert Van Voorhees to stand as I address to him this question. Do you agree to serve as a deacon in this congregation and promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof?
I do.
You may be seated. This time I have a question to direct to you, the congregation, in receiving this brother, and after I do so, you may signify your affirmative answer as a member of the church by simply raising your right hand. So to you, the members of the congregation, I ask, do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a deacon? And do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Please now raise your right hand. I now declare that Robert Van Voorhees has been regularly elected and installed as a deacon in this church, agreeable to the word of God and according to the constitution of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that he is entitled to all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office entitles him. Let's now pray for Rob and for one another as he continues another term as deacon. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you for how you have given the church officers. Yet, Lord, we know, we who are officers and we who have them over us, we know, Lord, they are weak and sinful men, having no ability in themselves, but simply serving as ministers and instruments of your power and grace. So, Lord, we pray for Rob and for all those who serve as deacons or elders, that you would fill us with your strength, that you would grant, Lord, that through the deacons, the love and solicitude of Christ to his people might be manifested, through the ruling elders, that his shepherding care would be known to them, and that through the teaching elder that your word would go forth clearly to guide, direct, instruct, and encourage. Bless Rob especially in these things. Thank you for his many years of service, and may you bless him with many more. And Lord, through his ministry as a deacon, may the church know the blessing of the love of Christ. Help us as members of the congregation, too, to recognize how you promise to specially work through all these officers for our good. Lord, help us especially in times where your discipline is manifested through them, that we may see indeed that it is you at work in them for our good. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I seem to be in the habit of losing my order of worship up here. Oh, here it is. Found it. The next hymn that we'll sing together is hymn number 485. Aware of our weakness, both as officers and of members of the congregation, we need to consider our sinfulness and the fact that we cannot fulfill these duties on our own. We need God's grace. So we'll turn to hymn 485. We'll remain seated as we sing, O Thou That Hearest When Sinners Cry, 485. Let us now join together in a time of congregational prayer. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you that we can gather together to worship you. For we come before you, the presence of the great Creator God, the one who in the beginning formed the kingdom of this earth. Lord, we also come before your Son, the Lord Jesus, to worship him who has brought the kingdom of heaven. Lord, how we thank you, yes, for the glories of this creation, how your royal power and wisdom is evident in everything. But Lord, we know that it has been corrupted by sin and is now doomed to decay. But your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion will endure forever. We thank you that that kingdom has begun in our hearts, transforming and changing us, regenerating us, that we may become new creatures, part of that new creation already. And even as we must wage war against the lusts of the mind and of the flesh, we have confidence that the seed of life has been planted in us, the Holy Spirit from heaven, that life of heaven can begin here and now. We thank you that today, as we gather to worship, we also gather before the means that you have given, that grace to strengthen us might come to us. Lord, we thank you, first and foremost, for your word, as it is read, as it is proclaimed. For Lord, we know from ancient times that has been the means you have used to open the heart, but also to strengthen and encourage us in our faith. But we thank you also, Lord, that we gather not only as students to learn, but that we gather as a choir to sing your praises and to celebrate your glory, your majesty, and your grace to us, that we may express the desires and joy of our hearts. And we thank you too, Lord, for the gift of prayer, by which we may recognize our helplessness. For Lord, in prayer, we do nothing except pause and cease our activity and instead direct our hearts and our words to you. Lord, we are helpless, but you are the helper of your people. We are powerless, but you are powerful. We have total inability. You have full ability to do all your holy will. And Lord, even when you equip and grace us to do a good work, it will produce no fruit without your accompanying blessing. Lord, we can formally do the right thing, yet in a wrong spirit and in a wrong way. And even when all these things aligned, it still may not produce the result we desire unless, Lord, you would bless it. So bless us, Lord, in our hearts, in our desires, in our words, in our actions, in our frame of mind. And may we trust you for every good result that may come from your blessing upon us. Lord, we pray for your church today. We know that we are not alone as a local congregation, as a regional church, as a denomination. But we are part of the worldwide family of God as you fulfill your promises. Yes, to Abraham and to the Jewish people. But Lord, even more significantly, in Jesus, the new Adam, the promise and hope that you declared to our first parents that you would send a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. As the message of his victory is proclaimed throughout the world, bless those who proclaim it, the missionaries of the church, those who labor in difficult areas and in places where the church suffers persecution. May, Lord, in times that are easy or times that are hard, in season or out of season, may we continue to be faithful and give us strength to do your will. Lord, as we begin the race of our Christian life, we often, Lord, are filled with exhilaration, even as the runners of the race are excited with the roar of the crowd as the gun goes off to signal its start. Yet, Lord, as that race continues, as the cheers of the crowd grow dim and we are in the middle of the long race, Lord, we grow fatigued and tired. So, Lord, give us strength not only to start the race well, but to continue it and to finish it. May indeed we run this race as your church, looking to Jesus, who has already completed it and is victorious over it. And may, Lord, we have strength in him to continue. Bless that end, Lord, the missionaries of your church and all of its members throughout the world to remain faithful to you. Yet, Lord, we know in our local congregation, in our church family, there are many who struggle, suffer, physical maladies, sadness, depression, many things, Lord, that afflict us. Lord, when we sit and reflect and consider how many are struggling, it can be overwhelming. Lord, we thank you that you know all of these things, and not only the troubles that we have individually here, but you know of each person throughout the whole world. And you call us, Lord, to cast our burdens and cares upon you, because you are sufficient to care for us. So, Lord, we pray for our brothers and our sisters, for Bob Johnson with his leg and his foot and his wife Kay, for Randy Morris with his back trouble, his stomach trouble. Pray, Lord, for Frank Whalen with his cancer treatments. Lord, we pray for Marie Sketchley and her family. Lord, we pray for those who are homebound and shut in, for the Quarters, the Locks, for Doug Polonis, for Pat Pullman, for others who aren't able to come to worship today, maybe because of sickness or health troubles. Lord, bless them. May your healing hand be upon them. May they know your love and grace through the power of your Holy Spirit and the love of the brethren in their lives. Pray too, Lord, for Julie Bacon, their husband John. Bless them in their continued health struggles. Give them good health. For the Hogerheids as well, may your healing hand be upon them. Lord, we know there's many physical troubles we face each day. We chiefly pray, Lord, that in each one we would see them as a means you're using to wean us from our love of this world, that we may long, Lord, for the world to come. Pray for those serving in the military. Remember especially Jessica, Junior, Tom, OPC chaplains, other Christian brothers and sisters. Help them to serve well, recognizing that even as they serve their communities and their country, they also, Lord, even as all of us do in all of our vocations, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to that end, bless all of us in our employment and our work. Grant that those who need employment may have it, and those of us that do may be thankful for it, even though it at times bears thorns and thistles for us. And may we recognize that we ultimately serve not just men, but the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief master. Lord, we pray for those families and individuals who've lost loved ones recently. We especially, Lord, pray for the Renkema family in this upcoming memorial service they'll have for him in this local area. Bless their church and bless their family. May this be a time of reflection to appreciate how you made Mark a blessing to so many. But Lord, especially, Lord, may it be a time of healing to know that even as we mourn his loss here, he has a great gain, that he is with the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray too for families struggling in their relationships, fathers and mothers with their children, children with their fathers and mothers, husbands with wives, wives with husbands. Lord, we pray that your mercy would be upon us, that especially in this, our closest earthly bonds, we may show, Lord, not the spirit of conflict and of sin, but the spirit of peace and of life. Forgive us for all our sins and shortcomings in our family lives. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, bless the rest of this worship service and all that we say and do. For Lord, we recognize in it we are not just coming before men, but we're coming before the living God. May you speak to us, and may we hear and receive your voice as it comes to us in your word. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let us now continue our worship as we give to the Lord our offerings. And the special designated offering is for the OPC in Japan. May the Lord now bless you as you give to him.
Let us pray.
Gracious Lord, we thank you for how you have abundantly blessed us, first and foremost in Christ with the gift of eternal life, but also, Lord, with a good and generous portion of the good things of this life. And so, Lord, we offer a portion of that which you've given for those more ultimate blessings, that those spiritual blessings we have reaped may also be known among the nations. Bless, Lord, especially the work of the OPC of Japan. Guide that denomination and that work to your glory, that there may be a great ingathering of saints. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll continue to worship the Lord by turning to hymn 432, a hymn about the offering we just gave, but also of all that we give here in worship, our hearts, our devotion, and particularly that to God's Word. So let's stand as we sing 432, We Give Thee But Thine Own. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts. Looking today at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Continuing to read about the work of Philip the evangelist here with the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, our reading will begin in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. I call you now to give your careful attention to this public reading of God's most holy, infallible, and inspired word. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit that was at work to cause it to be written, but is still at work today to illumine, guide, direct, and help your people as they follow the Lord Jesus. Bless, Lord, this word today for our good and for our faith, even as you blessed it from Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts is a story that's had many, many characters in it. Now, by saying that there are characters in Acts, I don't deny that it's history. It is history. Luke told us that in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and again, reiterating it in the book of Acts. It's a story that has roots in what really, truly happened. But in that story, any story, whether it's history, fiction, too, there are characters in it. There are figures. There are people that the author focuses on who become the main people that carry the plot of the story along. Those historical characters are important. Jesus, first and foremost, the ascended Lord, he's the centerpiece of this narrative. He's the main character, even though he's hidden from our eyes, having ascended up into heaven. The apostles thus far have played a very prominent role, especially Peter and John, who's been at the center of the preaching and the teaching and also the suffering for the sake of the gospel. Recently, we've seen Stephen, one of the first deacons. He's played an important role. We've had a long speech that Stephen gave. And now, of course, in this chapter, we've seen Philip play an important role as a main character. In the next chapter, we'll transition and introduce more fully the key figure in the rest of the book, as far as humans are concerned, Saul, converted, who becomes Paul. Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul, the apostle. Every good story, every well-written history, has characters that are clearly identified and play important roles. There's lots of other minor characters that you probably remember that play important roles. We have the lame man, who was made to walk, walking and leaping and praising God. Who can forget that? We have Gamaliel, the Pharisee, who, without really realizing it, predicted, as it were, the success of the gospel. We've seen in the last chapter a memorable figure, Simon the sorcerer. But there's one figure that plays a more prominent role directly than any of these. And who is that? He appears approximately and indirectly in absolutely everything that happens in that book. It's not Peter, it's not John, it's not Paul, it's not any apostle. That character is the Holy Spirit. And it's especially here in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, that we have, through this work of Philip the evangelist to the Ethiopian eunuch, in multiple ways, an expose of the way the Spirit was at work in the days of the apostles, but also the ways that he's at work today. Now again, to reiterate what we've said before, some of those works of the Spirit are temporary and apostolic. They belong to Jesus himself during his earthly ministry, and those he specially appointed, and those within their direct circle. Those things have to do with the working of miracles and the giving of brand new revelation, whether through dreams or visions or the writing of the scriptures. Those are unique to the apostles. They're special and temporary. But other works of the Spirit are continuing. They're permanent, such as the regeneration of the hearts of believers, opening them to receive the word of God. The Spirit is there to help us grow in our sanctification, to illuminate our minds to better know and interpret the Scripture and guide us in our lives. We see both these things, this work of the Spirit through Philip, through the Ethiopian eunuch, and in the ministry of the Word of God. And so today, as we look at this passage, we want to focus in the special emphasis it gives us to the work of that Spirit, and we're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, we'll consider the special work of the Spirit, particularly in guiding Philip. Secondly, we'll look at the work of the Spirit in the Scriptures, both in the writing of the Scriptures and in our understanding of them. And then finally, we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the church. So those three things, the work of the Holy Spirit as it specially guides Philip, as it has to do with the Scriptures, and then thirdly and finally, the work of the Spirit and missions. So let's consider first the special work of the Spirit with regard to Philip. Now again, we have the character Philip introduced here. We read about him and his interactions with Simon the sorcerer. Reintroduced, I should say, not first introduced, because he appeared with Simon the sorcerer back in Acts 8, in the first part of the chapter. And he also appears in Acts chapter 6, in verse 5, among the deacons that were first appointed to serve the church. But notice something that is there with Philip right from the beginning. The minute Philip is introduced, who's right there along with him? Look at verse 3. They are told, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of what? Full of the Spirit and wisdom. You see, right when we think of this figure of Philip, just as we thought of the figure of Stephen, who else should we speak of and think of? We need to think of the Holy Spirit. Same is true with the apostles. For the apostles were told, don't do anything. That's what Jesus says. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere until what? Acts chapter 1, you receive power from on high. The minute we think of any earthly servant of the Lord appointed to serve the church, we must immediately also think of the Spirit at work in them. Now, why is that? Well, there's lots of reasons, chief among them the fact that we as human beings are weak and sinful. If it has to do with us, the things we do and contribute are only the sinful things that cause problems. If there's something good that comes out of it, then who do we give the glory to? We give the glory to God. See, that's the key of Christian humility, right? And if we don't have that Spirit, what happens? Well, we work and we do something and people don't appreciate it and then we get mad. Well, why? Well, because deep down in our hearts, we're doing it, and we're thinking that we're doing it out of our own strength, that we deserve something from that. But if we're filled with God's grace and confronted with our total weakness, we can serve and love even if we aren't loved back. We can work to glorify Christ and have the joy of the Lord even if we receive hatred in return. Now, that in no way justifies not appreciating people who do work. Yo, they need to be appreciated. That not at all justifies being mean, somehow arguing like Paul says, let us do evil that good may come. But it does mean that our hearts are set upon God because we know we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what Philip had. And why is that significant here? Well, again, think of who Philip is. Philip was at first a deacon. But now what's he doing? He's serving more as a missionary. He's switched, as it were, from a calling and office that is characterized by service such that teachers can teach, and now Philip himself has become a teacher. That's exactly what's happened. Now, this causes all kinds of confusion in people's minds. Like, what's happening here? Is there really no distinction between deacon and elder? Philip was a deacon. Is he still a deacon? Or is now he a teaching elder? And when did that happen? How do we make sense of this? Well, here's how you make sense of this. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was living and active in a special way at this time. At times, as we read from this passage, even giving direct guidance to people to tell them what to do. So people ask, well, he was ordained as a deacon, but where's his ordination as a missionary and an evangelist? I'll tell you where it is. It's from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself said to him, go here and do this, and I'm giving you this new task. Now, is that ordinary for all time that, you know, our deacons can have a meeting and suddenly be sitting there and go, whoa, I think I'm going to be an elder now. No, there's an ordinary process Christ has set up after the apostles for that to happen. By the way, it's another reason why sometimes we see those who serve as deacons, but then perhaps become elders. Because while the offices are distinct and they each have different tasks, there is, as you examine the apostolic letters, you look at the qualifications for a deacon and look at the qualifications for elder. They're pretty close, aren't they? The main difference has to do with an ability to teach. And that can be something that grows in a person. And how does that grow? It grows through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, even when we consider Philip and consider his office, what do we see? We see the special guiding work of the Holy Spirit. But there's more to it than that, just in terms of his office, the special guidance of the Spirit moving him to a new office. We actually hear the Spirit here audibly tell Philip where he's supposed to go. Well, first it's an angel, verse 26. An angel of the Lord says to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now that's pretty specific, isn't it? That's pretty specific, and it's the audible voice of an angel of the Lord. But then the Spirit himself speaks directly to him and says in verse 29, "Go over and join this chariot." Here we read not just the angel, but the Holy Spirit directly addressing him in an audible voice, telling him where he is to go and to preach the gospel. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that we should expect today that the Spirit will speak audibly to us with new revelation as to where we are to go? No, that's not the point. The point is, at this time, the mission of the church is still developing. The gospel is breaking new ground. It is going from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And the specific path they are to walk at this time gets direct and special guidance from the Holy Spirit because it's specially necessary. The Spirit here functions in a special way as the Spirit of guidance. Well, wait a minute, you might say to me. How, are you sure about that? Yes, I am. Because not only do you look later in this chapter, Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 39 that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Whether audibly or physically, and I'm not exactly sure, no one knows exactly how this happened, but the Spirit is guiding him in a special way. But we don't even need to look there because there's another time the Holy Spirit did this. Gave them direct instruction as to where to go. And it has to do not with the apostles, but in the time of Moses. Do you remember back then? When did the Holy Spirit guide the people and tell them where to go in a special way that wasn't repeated? It was in the Exodus. Because how did the Spirit appear there? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And where did that encampment go? Wherever that spirit of cloud and fire led them to go. While they wandered in the world, while they were journeying through the wilderness. The mission age of the church and of the apostles is an age where the gospel is moving forward and breaking brand new ground in places. The gospel is reaching new borders for the very first time. And at those special occasions, we see those special manifestations of the Spirit. Just as Israel had the pillar of cloud and fire during their time in the wilderness, but they didn't have that the rest of their history, so also now we have the special work of the Holy Spirit to guide the church and the apostles and Philip the evangelist to guide them through those first steps of the church, but we don't necessarily expect those things to continue. Well, you might say to me, well, does that mean the Spirit doesn't guide us today? Absolutely not. He still guides us. He just does so in a different way. Now, how does he do that? Well, some people will sometimes say, some Christians, usually not Reformed ones, but sometimes they'll say, God told me that I need to do this. And if you're a Reformed Christian and you've been in a Reformed church for a while, sometimes you might go, okay, what do you mean by that? Right? And sometimes, you know, people who run for office, they'll say that I feel like everything, for political office that is, they'll say something like, I feel like God's calling me to serve. And of course, non-believers will look at that and say, oh no, we can't elect this guy because he just thinks he hears God's voice. And he's just going to do whatever you think God tells him, right? Right. So what exactly do we mean when we say God told me this? Well, it could be that the person believed God is directly speaking to them. But most of the time, this is what I think they mean. I think they mean that God put something on their heart and is convicting them in a powerful way. And a lot of times, that conviction they have really has to do with something they read in the Bible and how it's being applied to their life. Now, I think it can be confusing if we just say God told me and give people the impression that God's giving us special revelation. So that's probably a confusing way to see it. But that, I think, is actually what's happening. And the Spirit does that. And isn't that wonderful that we have a conscience and a conviction that He gives us, that as we read the Word and it takes root in our heart, He begins to use that knowledge that is now written on our heart to convict and move us and bring to remembrance things that He said to us. Although we don't expect verbal revelations of the Spirit, much less for Him to whisk us away. Sometimes that sounds kind of nice, like on the commute home through traffic. The Spirit comes and we find ourselves home. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen today. Although the way has changed for the Spirit to guide us, the Spirit still guides and directs us, even as He did in the days of the apostles. But what an amazing thing that He has the special guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see at the end, not only to bring the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, but by implication, all the way to Africa, all through the direction of the Holy Spirit. But that really is a means to a greater end in this story. The Spirit is there, even as the angel is there, to direct and to guide. But the core of what happens here is the revelation of God, found in the Scripture. That's the second point. Here we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And there's really two ways that's manifested, and it has to do with two important words that you should memorize and write down right now if you want to have a clear understanding of the way God works with the Spirit in Scripture. And that's the distinction, or these two words are inspiration and illumination. Inspiration and illumination. We see both of them here in the passage. How so? Well, let's first explain the terms. We'll start with inspiration, we'll go through that, then we'll move to illumination. Inspiration has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit moved or caused the writers of Scripture to say exactly what God wanted them to say. In other words, it's the idea articulated by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. In that passage, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that word inspired, in other words, the Scripture is inspirited. The Spirit is in the Scripture. That's the idea, if you want to think of the meaning of that term. In other words, it's the breath of God. It's the result of God breathing out. And the Spirit, of course, is the breath of God. And when we talk about the writing down of the Scripture, we believe and we know from Scripture, not just this passage, but many others, that it's God who moved them. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 2:21. In that passage, he speaks of the prophets of old. And there he speaks of the fact, it's 1:21, 2 Peter 1:21, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit caused the Scripture to be written down. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, there's lots. We can't talk about it all this morning. But with relevance to Acts chapter 8 and the Scriptures that appear here, that means that there is ultimately one author of Scripture. And that's God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we can speak of human agents through whom God writes, and we could speak of them as authors, small a. But there's really only one key source author, big A, of Scripture, and that's the Holy Spirit. And that is the reason why, even though the Scriptures appeared over thousands of years, by multiple writers in different eras, in different languages, that still proclaims one singular, unified, consistent message. And what is that message? It's Jesus crucified and risen. If the scripture is not the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, then it does not reveal Jesus. No, someone will say we can come to the Old Testament after the fact and maybe see patterns that came to light in Jesus, but we can't say without the Holy Spirit's work that from the beginning, scripture intended to reveal chiefly Jesus. Again, to skip over to Peter, who makes this point so clearly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He speaks of the salvation that the prophets prophesied about, that they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's not just after the fact that we realize Christ is revealed in the Scriptures. It is from the beginning that the prophets themselves could see that Christ was being revealed because the Spirit of Christ himself was there in them showing it to them. Now, how is this seen in Acts chapter 8? Because theologically, those are the key texts. But it's here in Acts chapter 8 because notice the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip. He reads from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And are we not all familiar with that passage? And what does he ask? About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About him or someone else? In other words, the question presses beyond just what is the significance of this passage now for us as Christians. But what did the prophet Isaiah himself mean? What was he intending? Who is he talking about? Himself or someone else? And the answer is clear that Philip then opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. That's who it's about from beginning to end. Every prophecy of scripture terminates on Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And the only reason that's possible, as we look at that grand scope of scripture with all of its historical differentiation, it has that unified message because the Holy Spirit was there at every point with every writer directing them what to say. Now, there's lots we can say, more we can say about this, but what a practical encouragement to us as Christians that as any doubt arises in our minds about whether the Christian faith is true, if there's any attack that comes to it that shakes us, that we can sit back and consider. That not only does Scripture declare that the Holy Spirit was there at every time, we can actually go through and look at every detail of fact and confirm that yes, indeed, there is a singular message, a message of salvation, a message of salvation that came, that's unchanging, that was true in the days of Isaiah, that was true in the days of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and true in the days beyond them even today. And did we know from the book of Acts that they were self-conscious that the scriptures themselves were inspired by and the result of the Holy Spirit? Indeed, we know throughout, as they appeal to the Holy Spirit, as they appeal to scripture, they recognize indeed that it is the Holy Spirit himself that testifies through the scriptures. The mere fact that we have the scriptures comes from the Holy Spirit. It's evident here in his reading the prophecy of Isaiah. It's evident in the fact that Luke inscripturated and wrote down this incident. It's evident in the fact that we have the Bible today. But how is it that we come to understand the Bible? That's the second thing, and that's illumination. Inspiration has to do with the fact that God caused what he wanted to be said to be written down by the scriptures. Or by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in the book of Acts, inspiration is the fact that God is giving the words to the apostles that he wants them to say. Jesus predicted that, right? Don't worry about ahead of time about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say in a special way. But how is it that we come to understand that? Well, that's illumination. And illumination has to do with the way the Holy Spirit works in our minds to turn the lights on and help us see clearly the meaning of the scriptures. Now, we need that, right? And the Ethiopian eunuch needed that. How do you see that in the passage? Well, here the Ethiopian eunuch is riding in the chariot, and he's reading his Bible. Now, that's a significant thing. Not everybody had a Bible back then. Why? Well, because written documents were expensive, because you had to write them on a scroll, and the scrolls were not cheap. And that's probably why Luke mentions that he's in charge of the money. Because if he's a wealthy person or have access to wealth, he's going to be able to have his own personal Bible to read. And he's in the chariot going home, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going like this because it was a scroll where you rolled this part, and then you rolled out that part and up this part, and you would work through the scroll that way. And he was there reading that very passage about Isaiah 53, and there he is reading it on his own, and what's his response to it? His response is, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this?" He has a question. Earlier in verse 30, Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the answer is, "How can I unless what? Someone guides me." The Ethiopian eunuch is asking for illumination. Now, again, we talked about the special way that God guides us, or guided the apostles and those in their circle in the apostolic days through these special revelations and stuff. What he's asking for here is that ordinary way of direction, leading. And ultimately, what is he asking for? He's asking for the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we know from the book of Acts elsewhere that this very thing that happens here is the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16:14, the story of Lydia, tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And which Lord is in view there? Well, it's the Lord Jesus through his Spirit, isn't it? And so also here, he doesn't understand, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the meaning of the scripture. But when the Spirit enters into his heart through the preaching of Philip, he believes. He believes such that he's ready to get baptized. "There's water," he says. "Let me go get baptized." The Holy Spirit is present there to turn the lights of his mind and heart on that he can accept the word. The Spirit does that in the heart, but the Spirit uses means to do that, doesn't he? Notice, he's reading the Bible, reading it on his own, but what does the Spirit use to work that illumination? The preaching and the teaching of Philip. This is so important to recognize because some people get the false idea from sola scriptura, that we believe in scripture alone as the highest and final authority, that the Christian life really is just me and my Bible. And that being a part of a church or listening to a teacher is really just kind of optional. If we want to, we can, but we really don't need to. We can be disconnected from God's church. The fact that the eunuch was baptized and needed a teacher to help him shows that that is not what sola scriptura really means. The Holy Spirit uses means. And that means has to do with the public teaching of the Word of God. And so throughout the book of Acts, people don't just become Christians out of the blue. They become Christians as they hear the ordained minister of the word proclaim that word. Now, there's other ways it happens. Maybe one of the Christians goes and shares their faith with another person. Absolutely, that happens. We know it happened in Rome because the apostles came to Rome and there were already Christians there because they shared their faith with one another. Absolutely true and wonderful, and the Bible encourages us to do it. But it indicates that God will use a means to bring that about. And that has to do with attending to the teaching of God's word. You see, if we want to grow in our faith, in our illumination by the Holy Spirit, we can't just expect that the Holy Spirit's just going to zap us. Sometimes I wish the Christian life were like that. I could just say, you know, I'm kind of spiritually fatigued and tired, and I don't know a lot, so I'm just going to sit here in my chair and wait for the Spirit to zap me. I'm still waiting. Okay, I better put my chair back and take a nap. And when the Spirit wakes me up, I'll go. That's kind of how the Quakers do it. There's a Reformed Quakerism that shows up sometimes. No, if we want the Spirit to work in our hearts, to turn on the lights of our minds, to illuminate us, to cause us to grow, we need to take up the sword of that Spirit, the Word of God. And the main way that happens, of course, is the public teaching of God's Word on Sunday, not to mention as we give ourselves to it as families and as individuals privately. So it was with the Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah, at church or when he's hearing a missionary, He goes to the Word, but even when he's in his chariot, going on his long journey, what does he open up to read? He opens up his Bible. The Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible illuminated in our minds by that same Holy Spirit. That Spirit that caused the Word to be written causes our minds to understand and to grow in it. God uses means. We could say the same thing about baptism here as well, although time would fail us if we got into a whole discussion of the sacraments. You see, the sacrament itself doesn't save. The sacrament is a means of grace. It's an external sign and seal of an invisible internal grace. It is the Spirit that comes into his heart and cleanses that within. It is the water that touches his body that is the sign and seal of it. Now, I know there's other questions that you'll probably have here. I'll just try to quickly answer them. Okay. Is this proof that we don't necessarily have to have baptism in a worship service and we could just have it anywhere? I've heard stories, you know, of a guy. I remember this story I heard of a guy who lived farther north where I grew up. He was a Baptist, so he didn't believe in infant baptism, but he was going to a Reformed church attending. And I think he was reading like R.C. Sproul that night. And something clicked, like, oh, I get it now. Absolutely, infant baptism. So he went upstairs and filled up the bathtub and baptized his kids. No, that's not what this passage proves. You see, it's still an ordained minister of the Word. I'm arguing specially ordained by the Holy Spirit. And these are special circumstances because, of course, where are they at? Well, they're heading from Jerusalem to Gaza. And where's he going? Back home to Ethiopia. And are there any established churches there yet? No. No, this is special circumstances. So certainly, if there's no established church or the church is yet to be established fully, there's going to be some different rules for how these kinds of things are going to be done. But once the church is established, you don't read of these kinds of things in the same kind of way. So, quick answer to that question I'm sure some of you have. But that really brings us to our final point. Because why are there these special circumstances? It's because of the foundational missionary task of the church. That's where we need to see the work of the Holy Spirit and missions. Because why, of course, is the Holy Spirit there guiding him and telling him where to go? Why is the Holy Spirit there bringing the Scripture and opening their minds through its preaching? It's so the gospel can continue to move forward to the ends of the earth. You see, just as in creation, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of creation when the whole earth was water, it was filled with the Holy Spirit. So now that Spirit is going forth to the nations once again. And the whole earth will be filled, as the prophet says, with the glory of the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit as the waters cover the sea. As the Spirit guides and pushes that word out to new places, we see the Holy Spirit's work in missions. Now, this is a theme that we see throughout the book of Acts and that we'll return to, so we don't have time to develop it fully here today, but notice what's happened so far. We've moved from Jerusalem and Judea in Acts chapter 8 all the way to Samaria. Wow, what a big deal. The half-Jewish, quote-unquote, Samaritans who had compromised their bloodline by intermarrying with foreigners, most significantly about that, it's not racial, but religious, because now they compromise their worship of God by combining it with pagan worship, they now become the objects of God's mercy. And where, of course, is this interchange with the Ethiopian eunuch? Where does it take place? It says it's on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. You might read that and say, oh, great, he went from Jerusalem to Gaza. Do you know what Gaza is? There are places you just don't go. There are parts of town you don't show your face. Gaza is one of them. Gaza is one of the chief cities of that old enemy of God's people, the Philistines. Yeah, you remember the Philistines? The Philistines who attacked God's people in the days of David, the Philistines whom the judge Samson and others had to fight off in epic, glorious battle. The Philistines, a sworn enemy of God's people. Yeah, in Philistia. And not just in Gaza, as if it was just a quick stop. It says that Philip later found himself in Azotus. Guess what Azotus is? It's Ashdod, another one of the five cities of the Philistines. If you're a Jew in the first century and you're reading this, you're going, what in the world? Those are places you just don't go. Evil people live there. Yeah, guess what? The good news is for evil people. It's the sick that need the doctor. And it's the Holy Spirit that's saying, this is where you go. The Spirit is the Spirit of cleansing, and he goes to the filthy. But it's not just to Gaza. This passage indicates that as soon as the limits of God's kingdom had burst beyond the borders of Judah and Jerusalem into Samaria, where does it then extend to? Well, where is this eunuch from? He's from Ethiopia. Now, where's Ethiopia? Modern-day Ethiopia is close to, but not exactly in the same place as ancient Ethiopia. There's a little bit of overlap. It's probably the area of the Sudan. But either way, it's a long ways away. You see, the story of the book of Acts will tell of the journey of the gospel westward to Rome. But it indicates clearly that even as it follows that story, the gospel is not moving just in a straight line west. It's moving like a spider web in every direction. And it makes its way all the way to Ethiopia. And not just to some small mud hut in Ethiopia for one person to enjoy, to the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This Ethiopian eunuch, this African, makes his way to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, the only place he can. But when he's done, he makes his way back to his home, bringing that worship with him through the Holy Spirit. For we now worship him, not in Jerusalem, but we worship him where? In spirit and in truth. Nationality does not matter. Skin color does not matter. The word Ethiopia, you know what it literally means in Greek? It means burnt skin. I think you can understand why. The darker skinned people of Africa, skin color did not matter in the ancient church. Philip, whether it was the Jews or Gentiles, preaching the gospel to anybody of every nation, all that mattered was true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters today. What matters in our relationship with other human beings most fundamentally is this. Do they have this Holy Spirit of God or do they not? That's the dividing line. There's no longer male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, light-skinned or dark-skinned. None of that matters. All that matters is whether the Holy Spirit lives in them. Because if he lives in them now, they are new creatures and they will be made glorious like Christ when he comes again. Praise the Lord for the work of his Spirit, both then and today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in the days of the apostles. We thank you that he's here today. We thank you, Lord, that even as Philip heard the Spirit's voice in a special, unique way for his times, that we too just now have heard the voice of that same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as he's come to our hearts to preach the word. Lord, we've seen Christ revealed to us. May we with him believe and go forth rejoicing. And whatever wealth we had in this world considered as nothing, that we may belong to this glorious kingdom of heaven. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now